we thank the Lord for your joyful heart as you open up the Word with me together as we come before the Word of God. Let's open up to 2 Samuel. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for tonight is verses 1 to 17. And I've left the final section here for another time and kind of leave you a little bit hanging. So we're second to the last message here and almost done with 2 Samuel. But as you will see, Lord willing, as we continue with 1 Kings, that really this is not the end of David. It's just a summary of his career. So here we go with the final chapter of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 24, this is the reading of God's Word. Now again, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Yehudah." The king said to Yoav, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and register the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Yoav said to the king, "Now may Yahweh your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Yoav and against the commanders of the army. So Yoav and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. They crossed the Yarden and camped in Aroel, on the right side of the city, that is in the middle of the valley of Gad, and toward Yadzer. Then they came to Gilad and the land of Tachtim, Hoshi, and they came to Dan Ya'an and Aran Tzidon, and came to the fortress of Tzor and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out the south of Yehudah to Beersheba. So when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Yoav gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Yehudah were 500,000 men. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered his people. So David said to Yahweh, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Yahweh, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." When David arose in the morning, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet God, David's seer, saying, "Go and speak to David. Thus Yahweh says, I am offering you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you." So God came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before the foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilences in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to God, "I am in great distress. Let us not fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." So Yahweh sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, Yahweh relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, "It is enough. Now relax your hand." The angel of Yahweh was by the threshing floor of Arunah a Yebusite. And David spoke to Yahweh when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, "Behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Amen. Please be seated. Now, I've reserved verses 18 to 25 so that we can end this entire study with a big bang. And I want to take plenty of time to develop the first 17 verses because really, fully understanding the first 17 verses is the key to understanding verses 18 to 25. if we go straight through, you may not see the impact that this passage has. So I believe that there's a hard break here at verse 17. And so as the NASB translators showed you, that from verse 18 on, it is David worshiping the Lord. But up to verse 17, it is David committing a senseless census and then receiving the due penalty for that. But there's something mysterious and awesome going on here that we just got to know. This last chapter of 2 Samuel is one of the most perplexing chapters in the entire book. We're left with a host of questions and not many satisfying answers, especially when you read multiple Bible commentaries. And if you study the commentators throughout history, then you'll be more confused. So this is one of those kinds of things where, because it's a narrative, it's descriptive, that really a careful study, sometimes zooming in and zooming out, a bird's eye view, and then a microscopic view. So you need both the telescope and the microscope to see what's going on here. And because there is no specific, explicit statement from the divine narrator, if you will, the Holy Spirit, he doesn't say, this is the reason why God did this. Doesn't say that. Now, it gives primary and secondary causation, and we're going to take a look at that in a little bit. But the more commentaries you read, the more confused you will be. For example, the Jewish historian Josephus commented that David neglected to pay the per capita atonement money required whenever a census was taken, and so God was angry, and so 70,000 people died. That's his explanation. I don't think he was filled with the Holy Spirit with that one. Another modern commentator said that the census was ill-conceived and was beyond the limits of God's approval. Good try, but I don't think that resolves this issue either. Still, another commentator said that David ordered Joab to count younger men under the age of 20, which later on, in the latter part, says that he purposely didn't do that. But he gives that as the reason that he counted the first time younger men under the age of 20 because David wanted to know his future military capability. Good guess, but that still doesn't satisfy what's going on here. Why? Because 1 Chronicles chapter 21, which is a parallel passage, verses 1 through 14, begins with Satan. As a matter of fact, verse 1, which is a summary verse of the entire calamity, the name of Yahweh is not even mentioned. Here, in verse 1, it says, Yahweh was angry against Israel. There, it says, Satan incited David. And Yahweh is not even mentioned. So it brings greater theological complexity, as we shall see. So I don't think these past commentaries are very helpful. Thankfully, more modern commentators draw a closer and closer and closer view to the bullseye, I think. But we are really put in a role of an investigator, like a theological Sherlock Holmes, if you will. And we're going to try to figure out this mystery of what is going on here. Why did David do this? How was Satan involved in this? Why the severity of all this? And why did the narrator decide to put this event, of all events, at the final chapter of the final section of the book of Samuel? What's that all about? So now all these questions are circling around. We want to know more and more about this, and there's more and more questions. So the chronicler, who begins with the statement, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, even there, David is the one who issues the command, but it says, Satan stood up against Israel. So the focus is not necessarily upon David, but is really upon Israel. Now, that's the matching point of this first verse here. Now, again, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel. So this is what we do when we study the Bible. We look at what does the text say. And it says that God was angry at Israel. How is David involved in that? How is Satan involved in that? Now, those are some of the questions that we must answer. But the data of Scripture says that God was angry at Israel. And the chronicler says, Satan stood up against Israel and moved Dawid to number Israel. So the chronicler doesn't even mention Yahweh, but you and I know that Satan is the secondary causation, but the primary cause is Yahweh. We've read the book of Job. We know that that's what happens there. The Lord God has his purposes, and if you notice very carefully, that it is he who initiates. Satan doesn't come and start accusing Job. It is the Lord who says, have you noticed my servant Job? There is none like him, who is upright in heart, who fears God. Then Satan starts slandering Job. So who initiates? It's the Lord. He has a purpose for that. So we need to understand that. So we know that even though Chronicler mentions Satan, we know he's secondary. God just simply allows Satan to come into the picture. And even here, David too. So we need to know why. What's going on? Well, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, and you'll find an interesting parallel here in the life of the Apostle Paul. And here, Paul not only understands what's going on, he even gives a rationale of why this is happening. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, the commentators are all over the place trying to identify who is this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Probably the best angle on this is probably not a physical disease, but it says messenger of Satan. So it seems like a man. Someone who knows everything about Paul, his weaknesses, his background, and he's just coming around and just slandering him and really making him painful to torment him within, I believe, so that he cannot exalt himself. Why did God do that? To keep him humble, he says. To keep me from exalting myself. Why? Because God has uniquely given Apostle Paul amazing revelations, the greatness of the revelations. I mean, he even talked about his experience of entering into third heaven in this epistle. So, you and I know and understand from Paul's explanation, whatever this thorn beside messenger Satan may be, that's besides the point. The fact of the matter is, God used painful method for positive result in the life of his servant. All right, that seems to be what's happening here. God used a painful method to bring forth a positive result in the life of David and the nation of Israel. So this passage, actually, is really not a downer. Well, this is a really an exalting high note, a righteous climax to the entire book. Now, but it is still inescapable that the narrator highlights the responsibility and the blame upon David. David himself feels the guilt when he comes to his senses, when he realizes what he has done. Why did I insist on doing this national census anyways? He felt the pangs of guilt and realizes the wrong he has done. Even the not-so-spiritually-minded Joab, who is more self-seeking, saw that this is completely off. This is off king's character. This is off the national agenda. This is not what the nation believes. They've always done this according to faith, and now here's David saying, count the troops. So what we see right away is a deeply theological issue, which is wrapped in the historical context of David's reign. The theological issue is, why is even Satan involved in this? Why does David do this? Why does God allow him to do this? And it says God was angry at Israel. Satan incited David to attack Israel. What is it that Israel has done that they should deserve this discipline, this punishment? And why does the narrator of Samuel think that this event is so important that it places at the very end of this book? What could be the authorial intent? What is the message and the meaning that the readers are to know from this passage here? We all know that the final description of David doesn't end here, but it actually ends in 1 Kings chapter 2 where he dies, where his life ends there. So we have here more questions than answers. This is not the final end of King David. This is the summarization of his career. Then why, with this event, is it summarized? So, thankfully, there are some clues left by the narrator for us to find and make sense of it all. Perhaps not to our total satisfaction, but sufficient to see what the purpose is. Now that our investigative appetite has been whetted, let's dig into the text and find some answers. Remember, chapters 21 to 24 is a unit. Remember that. So naturally, chapter 21 would open up the unit. And surprise, surprise, chapter 21 begins with 3 years of famine. David says, what's going on? Consecutive years of famine. This is odd. This is not natural. Let's seek the Lord. And he sought the Lord. And what does the Lord say? Here's the reason why I've given 3 years of famine, withdrawn rain from you and your harvest, giving you a poor economy. Here's the reason. It's because of the sin of Saul and his atrocity that he has committed against the Gibeonites. Now, could David or anyone have ever figured this out? That 3 years of consecutive famine is due to the fact that Saul's family is in great guilt and sin against the whole land, and the land is guilty because as the leader of that nation, he has represented the entire nation and committed great injustice against this people group, the foreigners of Gibeon living amongst them. There's no way we could have figured that out. Were it not for the divine revelation giving insight to this problem, there's no way. So, as we see here, chapters 22 and 23 come right after this event of David doing justice to the Gibeonites by handing over some of Saul's descendants to be summarily executed by the Gibeonites, and that brought peace back to the land, and God blessed the land. And chapters 22 to 23 sandwich right there to highlight David's accomplishments and exploits, both as Israel's worship leader and Israel's warrior defender. So the final chapter here, interestingly enough, kind of matches up with chapter 21. Another calamity upon the nation. David is again involved, but this time in a painful way. But the end is wonderful. So, the final four chapters of 2 Samuel is a synopsis of the life and times of David, which covers 40 chapters of the book of Samuel. He is the dominant character. No one's life is developed as much as David's life. So, keep that in mind as we move forward. So, let's take a look at the first 9 verses, and you'll see the senseless census of the ideal king is incorporated, right? What was the danger in the Apostle Paul with his great revelations? Pride. What is the danger of David here? I don't think it's that much different. I think it's overconfidence. I think it's pride. I think it's living by sight, not living by faith. I think that's a great problem with leadership, especially the higher echelons of leadership. I don't think most of us will struggle with this kind of issue if somebody gave us the leadership of the Boy Scouts, perhaps. But what if it is of the mighty army? What if you're a general? What if you're the CEO of a company? What if you're the mayor, a governor, the president? I think people in leadership often struggle with this. They should, if they don't, or they have already fallen into it. And certainly, Christian men need to study this very carefully and understand what the Lord thinks about that. So take a look at verse 1. Before we go there, let's take a look at the crux of the whole matter. This entire chapter is organized in a chiastic structure, and the crux, the central point of the chiastic structure is actually verse 15. It says, so Yahweh sent pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, the 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. All right, that's the central point. So we ask the question, does this text indicate anywhere why Yahweh is angry and what his purpose is in this? And we don't have an explicit statement, but we have several clues. And here's the first one in verse 1. Now, again, the anger of Yahweh burned against Israel. When we observe this carefully, the verb that's translated here in the English word, again, that's really a verb here, yasaf. It's the same root as the person Joseph, Yosef. It looks for previous times when Yahweh was angry at Israel. Now, it doesn't say Yahweh was angry at Israel, but the nearest antecedent, the historical antecedent, is chapter 21, when verse 1, when there's a famine in the days of David. So for 3 years, year after year, interestingly enough, in the Chronicler, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, when God gives David an option, all of the option is 3 years, right? 3 months. And it says here 7 years of famine here in our text, but the Chronicler makes that numerical adjustment, and it seems to fit the context better. It says 7 years of famine, flee 3 months before your foes, or 3 days of pestilence. So it's 333 according to the Chronicler, and it seems to fit better. So that's what we take it as. There, it seems to give a little clue. Is that a clue? Is that a literary clue? Perhaps. I think it may be. Can we be dogmatic? Not really, but it is a clue. We see that this event, which triggered David's seeking of the presence of the Lord when he experienced 3 years of consecutive famine, led to the solution of the stopping of the famine by bringing justice to the tragedy of the Gibeonites through atonement through the death of some of Saul's descendants. Now, that revelation was given. The problem, the reason why the problem occurred, and its solution was all given through revelation. And I believe that this is basically a repeat of those themes, except it's not as explicit as chapter 21 is. So I believe that's the key to solving our mystery here, some of the mystery. The narrator describes the primary cause of Yahweh's anger to permissively allow Satan to incite David to begin the national census, according to the Chronicles. And go number Israel and Yehudah. That was the command that David gave. The national census is given more detail in verse 2. It says, the king said to Yoav, the commander of the army, who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba. That's a Hebraism from the extreme north to the extreme south. It covers all the land. As you know, that Israel is a nation that stretches north and south, right? To register the people, that I may know the number of the people. What's the motive, David? That I may know the number. I want to know how many able-bodied fighting men are in my country, in my kingdom. That was it. So, go about now through all the tribes of Israel indicates that this would be a prolonged survey. It's not going to take place overnight. And you can see later on, it took Joab and his men 9 months and 20 days, almost 10 months to conduct this, almost a year, if you will, to conduct a survey of ascertaining the number of the people. That's the fighting, able-bodied fighting men. So from the northern reaches of the Danai territory all the way 40 miles south of Jerusalem to the southern Judean wilderness and the Negev. Now, it seems innocent enough. A thorough census was taken during Israel's wilderness journey in the book of Numbers. There, you can see that. Over 600,000 men were recorded there. Now, why is Joab so resistant to David's simple command here in verse 3? He senses something that's massively wrong. Coming from Joab, it's pretty surprising. But Joab said to the king, now may Yahweh your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are. And he insinuates that David wants more people, more the better. So Joab says, and he wishes a blessing, may the Lord give you as many people as you feel needed. While the eyes of my Lord the king still see, while you're alive, may he grant you many, many men, which means military strength for a nation. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? The way he phrases it is saying, why are you so insistent on doing this? That's the whole issue. The chronicler adds additional words to Joab. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 3, he says, why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? Oof. Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? Here is Joab questioning David with a theological and moral overtones, even criticizing and judging him and saying, why do you want to do this, king? You're trying to get our entire nation to be guilty before God. Why are you doing this? So even Joab knows that David, his desire, his command was not good. Furthermore, the chronicler adds the additional detail of what Joab admitted and gives the rationale for this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 6, it says, but he did not number Levi, that's the tribe of Levi, and Binyamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. Now that additional detail says Joab was disgusted by David's command, and he drug his heels and didn't even want to do it. And he did a half-hearted job. He even omitted this part. Notice the strong disagreement of Joab and his personal disgust and the rationale for partial disobedience to the king's command. So what exactly was David's sinful senses? And why was it so sinful? Why was Joab so disgusted? You see, all that makes sense because only Satan could incite someone like David to do this. But why would God allow Satan to do that? And why did David fall? Even against the rationale. It had to be due to pride, ambition, lack of faith. Not trusting in God's protection and victories, but wanting to know the extent of his own military might to win wars and provide national security. That's what happens to any leader when he decides to live by sight rather than by faith. It can happen to any Christian. If that's all you do is you see things as you perceive them and you think that that's reality, and if you're afraid, then you're going to act accordingly. As if you can find greater security by engineering it than trusting in the Lord for it by faith. 80% of what we worry about is fantasy. It'll never happen. But we postulate things. We project things into the future, and we get all anxious about it. Yes, there's some reality. Yes, some bad things will happen. But even if it happens, it's beyond our control. We act as if we are God and we want to control everything and that we can do all these things to circumvent them, all these things. It's quite amazing what people will do when their fear, their ambition, their pride, whatever their reasons, can be justified and rationalized to forget God for a while. We become temporary atheists. We suppress the knowledge of God. We do whatever we want and say, well, it had to be done. Let's learn these important lessons, not to commit these sinful and senseless acts of faithlessness from David's action. Now, obviously, if this kind of stuff is going on in David's heart, now we begin to understand a little bit why the Lord would allow Satan to be involved in this, because he's the mighty tempter, right? Verse 4 indicates Joab's begrudging compliance to David's orders here. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, against the commanders of the army. So Joab has to lead, and they have to go and do a national military census, so they're included. They're begrudging. It's like, well, did we win all these wars because, you know, we had might, weaponry? I mean, did we defeat the Philistines because we had better weapons than they did? They always had superior weapons. They had better strategy, better techniques, better military skills. They had the big giants. We won because God was with our side. Wasn't that it? I can totally see the mighty men of Israel and the military. We've just studied about that in the previous chapter, saying this, trying to override David's command. But at the end of the day, king's words are king's words. So Joab and the commanders went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. Now, verses 5 to 8 indicate the direction and the coverage of the 9-month, 20-day census. starting eastward, they cross over the Jordan to the extreme, then they go extreme north to Dan, and then in a counterclockwise direction, ending in the extreme south at Beersheba, covering the whole land. And of course, it's the command was given from the headquarters in Jerusalem. They had to come back all the way back to Jerusalem. Start it there and end there. And that's what verses 5 to 8 indicate. 9 months, 20 days. Verse 9, and Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and here it is. There were people in Israel, 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Yehudah. Now remember this distinction. You'll see this distinction, Israel, Judah. Israel, Judah. Later on, under Rehoboam's reign, that's David's grandson, Solomon's son's reign, it will permanently be separated along these lines. But already we see that there is a tribal distinction here being made under the monarchy, under the United Kingdom. 800,000 valiant men up north, and Yehudah, 500,000 men. Now the number given by the chronicler is different. 1 Chronicles 21:5 says, and all Israel was 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Yehudah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. Now, whenever you see numerical discrepancies like this, then you can either look at this from a high view of the Word of God or a very critical low view of the Word of God. It's up to you. You should not take the lower critical view of the Word of God if you are a Bible-believing Christian. And these numbers have nothing to do with our theological convictions. However, when you kind of look and look at this very carefully, first of all, what's the difference between 500,000 and 470,000? 30,000. Now, what could this be? Now, take a look at all the numbers. They're all zeros at the end. Do you really believe that when they did an accurate count, it all ended up perfectly rounded off? No, no. So they did something to these numbers because the Jewish people love to round up or down, right? So here, 470 is probably the accurate count. That's also a rounded off number. But in Samuel, right, he just said it's 500,000, rounded up. That's probably the difference for the 30,000. And then take a look at the 1.1 million men of Israel. Now here it says 800,000. What's the difference there? 300,000 men. So, could it be that 300,000 men were already in David's army as professional soldiers? Remember, we just read the commanders of the 30 mighty men, the mighty three, and so we saw those numbers. Those are all the commanders. So, who are they commanding? The standing army, of course. So it seems like the chronicler included the standing army and added the 800,000 able-bodied fighting men. So that's probably what happened in this record here. So that's how you kind of make those kinds of conclusions if you have a high view of the Word of God. There's no major discrepancy. Now, the real number would have been less rounded off. Now, so if you add this chronicler's number together, at 1.6 million men, standing army, plus able-bodied fighting men over the age of 20, which would give Israel a conservative population of about 67 million at this time under the monarchy during David's reign. Interestingly, that's about how many Jews live in Israel currently. 6.25 million Jews in 2015, 75% of the national total of 8.2 million. Yeah, there are non-Jews living in Israel. But the Jews are 6.25 million. By the way, there's only 14.2 million Jews in the whole world, which is much smaller size than many of the megacities in Asia, Shanghai being 24 million. The entire Jewish population in the world is less and one city in China. Think about that. Think about how small and insignificant they are numerically, but how significant they are historically, and what God is doing. So now, what David did was displeasing in his sight, and the chronicler fills in the details there in chapter 21, verse 7. God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. God was displeased with David's census, which Satan incited, which God permitted, and then he strikes Israel. Any problems with those things? We need to find out what's going on. David's personal sin now affected the entire nation, and the punishment comes upon the nation, which the narrator of Samuel outlined in the opening verse. The anger of Yahweh burned against Israel. Again. So this parallel with chapter 21 would give us the hint. If you're still perplexed, you're now tempted to ask questions about God's sense of justice. But I don't want you to go there. Because as soon as you question God's justice, you become the judge of God, and you claim indirectly that you know more about justice than God does. And you could judge you better than God does. And you can't go there as a Christian. You need to patiently follow along and try to figure out, okay, why is God doing this, and what's the message here? Let the truth sink deep into your minds. The best human king that Israel has ever had was a flawed, sinful man. Not only is he an adulterer, a murderer, who's forgiven, but he was more self-confident, prideful, and he made a bad error of judgment as a leader that cost over 70,000 lives in Israel. This is the picture that we have of David. The most ideal ruler and leader in Israel, and by the way, this is the most ideal leader Israel has ever had, to whom other kings would all be ultimately measured, was a sinner, a weak man who succumbed to temptation. So far, we can safely conclude that. So the senseless census of the ideal king teaches us a lot about Israel's ideal king. And that this king is the ideal king. No doubt about it. And this chapter is given to us, the warts and all, but to really highlight David's ideal leadership. That he is very ideal. Why? Not because he doesn't make mistakes, not because he doesn't have flaws, not because he's not a sinner, but because he deals with his sin in a humble, contrite way, finds forgiveness, and ultimately becomes joyful worshiper. That's an amazing picture. That's an unlikely picture of a politician, a conquering victor, an international leader. But before we go to those conclusions, let's pick up some more clues here. The next verses 10 to 17. We saw the senseless census. Now let's take a look at the sensitive conscience of the ideal king. Verse 10. The narrator wants the readers to see that David had begun to feel the pangs of guilt before he was confronted by one of God's prophets, which is very different than the previous sin that David committed, a big one, with Bathsheba. It was a year almost that went by, and Bathsheba gave birth to a baby. That's when Prophet Nathan came and confronted David. Notice what's going on here. So David said to Yahweh, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." David did not try to hide his sin, but openly confessed it before Yahweh. Why? Because his heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. That tells you that David had a sensitive conscience. Now, where do you think David had this? In his bedroom, while he's eating dinner, while he's enjoying a day in the cool of the pool? It says, "And David said to Yahweh." And then notice what he says next. "But now, Yahweh, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've acted very foolishly." You know what that is? That's a prayer. It's a prayer of contrition. So where is David's palace and house, and where's the location of the Ark of the Covenant and the tent that pitched the place of worship? If you remember, the proximity is David has to take a northern hike from his palace, from his home, and it's right there. All right? It's walking distance. A couple steps up, and there's the temple. So I believe that this is where David went to worship God, and they're just guilt. You know, whenever you come to the house of God, whenever you come before the people of God, and the Word of God is open, and the Holy Spirit is working, and sin is confronted, and don't you feel guilty? I do. And that's the time to get right with God, isn't it? That's the mark of an ideal king. He's sensitive to his own sins. What is an ideal king like? He knows he is a sinner, that he is a weak person. An ideal king is not like Saul, who only confesses after he's confronted, and only after much excuse-making, only when his arms are twisted, only when he has no other options to say, okay, I've sinned. Now, could you please make these things right? That's what he said to Saul. Come back and make me look good before the people. Okay, I'll do whatever you say. That's not repentance. The ideal king is like David, who humbles himself before the true king, the Lord. David recognizes that. He has acted foolishly. These are some humble and humiliating words for a national leader. But this is the joy of coming before the Lord. No matter who we are, where we have been, we can come before the Lord. Open up our hearts and confess before Him. If we confess our sins, what does John say? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purge us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. This is a great joy, the cathartic cleansing of the work of the Spirit through the Word, only by His power, because of the finished work of the One who laid down His life for our sins. The purging is available. Verse 11, when David arose in the morning, that's the next day. That's how fast the answer came. He worshipped, and the next day, the word of Yahweh came to Prophet Gad, David's seer. This is his personal mentor. Gad was not only the messenger of God, brought his word, but he was David's confidant, a friend, his pastor, his counselor. All this David did before God and his prophet Gad, who was David's pastor. So God gives his servant a message. Go and speak to David. Thus, Yahweh says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. Gad's assignment is not an easy one. Three options will be given to David to choose. So, what are they? Again, we say with the numerical correction by the chronicler, 3 years of famine, 3 months of being pursued by an enemy, and 3 days of plague or pestilence in the land. Notice, it says, now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. In other words, Gad is waiting. I'll give you some time to think about this. I need to go before the Lord and give him the answer, as if the Lord doesn't already know. But the pause is very important and necessary. The chronicler has given 333. It seems to be a numerical, right, punch that reminds David. One is 3 years of famine. I mean, that they've experienced 3 years of famine. We don't know how severe that could be. That is definitely an option. But famine can come through various means. Doesn't necessarily have to be bad weather. Here's another one. 3 years, 3 months before you fall. 3 months of being chased by the enemy. And 3 days of pestilence. If you really take a look at it, famine and pestilence can come divinely or supernaturally or for some reason for natural forces. Nonetheless, the Lord's in charge. 3 months before your foes, that is permissive and allowed, but you can clearly see who the foes are. It's anti-Israelite military force, right? Gad delivers three options from which David must choose. In other words, David must choose his own poison. The consequence of his grave sin that he has committed must be dealt with. Clearly, the Lord is trying to teach something important to David in the way that he administers his discipline. He says, here are three options, you choose. Why this methodology? Well, because David has to accept the consequences of his own behavior. What is God trying to do? To teach David through a process. What happens when, as a leader, when you don't trust in the Lord and you trust in your sight, in your might, in the strength of your army? What happens when a leader takes his eyes off the Lord and just places on people? Let me tell you, this is a temptation among so many leaders in the church in America and certainly in the world. It's the fear of men. It's giving what people want. It's calculating to see what his options are. It's all of that. Not trusting in God. Since when was ministry and leadership something of human effort? Since when do we hire all these consultation companies and pay extreme cost and to do some sophisticated professional studies and see what the demographic is and what the approachable area is and what kind of message that our neighborhoods and people would like to hear and how can we get more people in? When did these market strategies creep into the church and the leadership of the church adopt them and turn the entire church into a marketplace for numerical success? Because, I mean, if you're a small local congregation, 200 pastors from a foreign country don't come to visit and to want to learn your model. But I was one of the translators when such a delegation did come from South Korea. Guess where they wanted to go? They wanted to go all the mega churches, find out the secret of church growth in America. My dear father, he was the president of the Southern California Church Association, so he had the envious job of hosting these people. And I, being a pastor, being his son, he recruited me to do these things. And so, out of love for my father, I got involved and I saw what Korean pastors were interested in, methodology. How to get the people in. How to sell out the church. Forget biblical philosophy of ministry. Forget righteousness. Forget the fear of the Lord. Forget the gospel. Forget doing things God's way and trusting God for the results. All those things went out the door. Now, this is a powerful temptation for most people in the church. Perhaps you're not aware of that. But you will be. If you stay in evangelical Christianity long enough, you will know. These temptations and these forces come very powerfully and subtly. You talk to a lot of deacons and elders. They take pride in the fact that they are an elder of a large mega church. They do. In some churches, there's even a special parking lot. Elder 1, Elder 2, Elder 3, Elder Chairman of the Elder Board, so on and so forth. The whole thing looks like, smells like a secular corporate structure. And let me tell you, that's nothing new. The desire to succeed with human effort is very clear. And it's part of our fallenness. It's a lack of trusting in the Lord. David has to learn that as the king, as a shepherd boy who has been exalted by God, that it wasn't by his calculations or by his own strength that the enemies of Israel were subdued. He has to learn that this kind of pride and self-reliance and humanistic tendencies must be put to death, or else you cannot be the Lord's anointed king and a shepherd leader of a nation. That's an important lesson that God needed to teach David. It's an important lesson that many men must learn. Young men today have dreams of grandeur. I came to the Bay Area in 1998. It was the height of the tech boom, so you can kind of do the calculation. Year 2000, the whole thing burst. The tech bubble became, the .com became .bomb. Remember that? There were young men right out of college, 21, 22, 23-year-old young men who had dreams of being a millionaire in the next year or two just by being in the right company, getting the right stocks, and then selling out. Their idol was somebody like Mark Cuban, these guys. Like Elon Musk, and they want to make the big money fast. And they were in our church telling me what they would like. And then once they make all this money, somehow they're going to serve God. They even had the audacity to sanctify that with religious lingo and ask me to even pray for them. Are you kidding me? I have to warn them about the dangers of materialism. But God doesn't need that. He wants our hearts. If he has our heart, he's got everything. If he doesn't have our heart, he's got nothing. Does God have David's heart? At this point, no. Satan has tempted him, saying, you've got to do this. You want to ascertain what your strengths are for the future? You've got to do this. You need to know this information in order for you to provide excellent leadership to this nation. Not just for you, but it's for the nation. It's faithlessness, rationalized. Now I see what it costs for David to be cured. There's something else going on here. Because notice this chapter doesn't start, now the Lord was angry at David. It doesn't say that. It says the Lord was angry at Israel. Something else is going on. We've got to find that out. But before we go there, we get another glimpse of the righteous, ideal king. He's the one who throws himself at the mercies of God, knowing his gracious character. Here's another thing. We can fall, we can fail, we can sin, but we got to know that God is our hope. He's our forgiver, and he will restore us, and he will receive us back. What was it? Was it the prodigal that brought him back home? It was the understanding of the love of his father and the goodness of his father. He looked stupid by leaving that, and he has received the consequences. Here is the ideal king. Verse 14. And David said to God, I am in great distress. As he looks at those three options saying, oh no, they're terrible. Let us now fall into the hand of Yahweh, for his mercies are great. Notice what he says. I would rather entrust myself, throw myself at the mercies of Yahweh. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So option two is gone. 3 months before it falls? No. Whatever it is, I want God to deal this for me. That's another mark of the ideal king of Israel. He understands God's character. He knows the mercies. So he casts himself. As I said before, the crux of this verse is verse 15. That's the narrative crux of the passage. So, Yahweh sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time. So that means 3 days, right? And notice the description. And 70,000 men of the people, now look at this, from Dan to Beersheba died. That is so fascinating. Think about it. Think about how plagues spread. Does it spread through every 12 tribes of a nation in 3 days? What is that? Could it be just Judah get hit with 70,000 and the rest of the people are left open? The fact of the matter is that my Bible and your Bible tells us, the Word of God says that it is the entire nation from Dan to Beersheba, the very place where David sent his troops and Joab to do the census, in and out. It took 9 months and 20 days for them to finish the census. It took 3 days for the Lord to send his angel to punish those who needed punishing. This is the talionic justice of God. And the irony of the futility of human ambition and calculation. David's recent proud census had been reduced overnight by 3 days, 70,000 men. Redo the calculations, David. You want to do it? Here's minus 70,000. The fact is that God's judgment was not upon any particular tribe or a few tribes, but is upon every tribe from Dan to Beersheba. The phrase which David uttered in the census, that's quite telling. And you've been following along. This is the second reference, right? So keep that in mind, because I believe that's another major hint of what God is doing sovereignly, accomplishing in Israel, apart from chastising his servant David. This is totally independent of what he's trying to do in David's heart, but it is related. Verse 16. When the angel, now here it says the angel, in 1 Chronicles it's very clear, Malach Yahweh, angel of Yahweh. That's always very clear, angel of Yahweh. So So it seems to be a very special reference. Many of us look at that very phrase, Malach Yahweh, as the Old Testament reference to the pre-incarnate second person of the Holy Trinity. So here it says, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, why it was Jerusalem centered here? Because that's where the command went. This is where the census started. It went out from here to all the tribes, and the full number came back to the nation's capital. So this is the third day, and it's come back. The judgment of God is now in the final place. Then it says, Yahweh relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough. Now relax your hand. David was right to trust in God's mercy. This passage clearly indicates the limits of God's wrath and the great mercies to which David appealed. All of a sudden, we're introduced to another character in a critical period during the judgment of the nation that we have not known before. This man's name is spelled slightly different here. It says Arunah here, and it says Arnon later on in 1 Chronicles. But we're going to reserve that study for a later time, right? Because this is the climax here. He is a Jebusite. Oh, wait a minute. Jerusalem was a Jebusite stronghold, which David captured. Here's a Jebusite, a foreigner, non-Israelite, living in the city near where David lived. Now, what's the deal with the threshing floor? Well, that's a flat and hard packed area where you do the winnowing. Winnowing is that part of the harvesting thing where you take the grain and you separate it from the stalk, and then you separate the chaff from the wheat, and then you throw it up in the air, and usually there's a wind that's blowing, so it's up on a hill usually, and when there's a good breeze going, so the breeze will blow the chaff and put it into one pile, and the heavier wheat would just fall to the ground. And you keep doing that until you separate these two. That's where it happens. The threshing floor is the harvesting, the final act of the harvesting. This is where it takes place. So you cut the wheat from the field, you bind it in sheaves, you take it to the threshing floor to do the final processing. So why is this mentioned here? It's not even his house, but this is his threshing floor. It's his property. You'll have to wait until next week for the answer. All right? Tune in next week. Okay, verse 17. Then David spoke to Yahweh when he saw the angel who was striking down the people. This phrase lends a little bit more hint. Just where would David be able to speak to Yahweh? I mean, actually be at the sanctuary tent where the ark was housed, north of his palace? From there, what did he see? He saw an angel who was striking down the people. How could he see him? God permitted it. Angels are normally not visible to human perception unless God permits it. Here, David saw the angel's deeds and said, behold, it is I who have sinned. It is I who have done wrong. When David finally saw that his sin was involved in God's judgment, he felt deep grief. It's precisely after David realized what's happening that he fell before the Lord and shifted all the blame to himself. And he called the people, these sheep, what have they done? David called the people of Jerusalem who are dying sheep, using the metaphor of helpless people who needs to be protected by a shepherd. So now you see his shepherd heart coming back again. We see David's greatness come out of his personal pain and sin. He had learned this lesson regarding the sheep that he had once taken, that one ewe lamb that belonged to another man, Bathsheba. Now he is deep with compassion, pity, and concern, sorrow, consequence for his own sin. And then notice what he says, please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. That's a very strong statement. That means that David was willing to accept the consequences, if God need be, to strike down his house, which means it's dynastic rule. He's willing to forfeit everything. He asks God to bring judgment upon himself. Very similar to what what Moses asked God when he interceded for Israel. He says, strike me, not the people. That's a tremendous heart of an ideal king, an ideal leader. A personal sacrifice for others. The one who is not self-seeking, but who is seeking the welfare of others. Now, we have a couple of other things that we need to tie up before we conclude here. Let's try to look at this from an overview of the full context of the book of 2 Samuel. Commentator S.G. DeGraff makes an inference from the previous chapters, especially during the rebellion of Absalom and of Sheba. If you've been keeping along, 2 Samuel records two rebellions. One major one, Absalom, and then another one of Sheba, a Benjamite. The people have violated the covenant and rejected their king. David was rightfully king, but people sided with Absalom. David was rightfully king, but a no-good scoundrel named Sheba saying, well, we're not going to join him. Follow me. And he was an opportunistic leader. Now, this is what DeGraff says, and he writes, for this, the Lord now intends to punish them. For this. The fact that the entire nation had rejected David, and we have no reference that they've ever repented. As a national leadership, they come and say, you know, Absalom's dead. I mean, we have no other option. Let's just go back to David. That's not repentance. The people's heart, right, has not changed. They are just as fickle, and they're just as flimsy, and they have not only sinned against David, they have betrayed the Lord and the covenant obligations. Commentator C.F. Kyle, who wrote Kyle and Dalich, Old Testament commentary, the classic one, makes a similar proposal. Now, it's a very attractive proposal indeed, and may actually be the reason for the wrath of God upon Israel. Makes sense why verse 1 opens up, and the Lord's wrath was kindled against Israel. So both DeGraff and Kyle say it is because God is now judging them. And the large number of deaths among the people, of which 70,000 men are reported, is the consequence of their double national rebellion. But the reality is, we wish that the text would give that kind of specificity, but the reality is, the text is silent as to the underlying reason for the wrath of God. Neither the chronicler nor here in Samuel gives us the reason. Unlike in chapter 21, where God specifically explains that the famine was the direct result of God's judgment against the nation of sins, against Saul, against the Gibeonites, here in this chapter, the reason for God's wrath is not given. He withholds it. He is silent about it. So as we close, let's ask some questions. We ask observational questions. Now let's ask some applicational questions for us, to see if we know God's character well enough, as David did. Do we trust God to be just? David never complained about the justice of God. God gave him three choices. David says, I'd rather fall into the hands of God. Whatever God does, he is great in mercy. David focused on the mercies of God. Now, if bad things happen to you, do you question the justice of God? Or do you contemplate the greatness of his mercy? Is God obligated to give to us the answer to why he does what he does? Well, think about that very carefully. If you ask the moral why, why? Why? I can't even imagine. I know the answers are there, given in the Bible, but I don't like it. Why are you doing this? That can be a form of rebellion. Not an inquisitive, intellectual why, and saying, why, Lord, I don't understand. And even if I don't, may I accept my finiteness and trust in your infinite wisdom. What's our response to this? Are we not subtly insisting that God must always explain himself to us, or else we're not going to believe, we're not going to trust? are you at a point that you're so rebellious that you're actually negotiating with God on terms regarding his sovereignty? Are we willing to give God credit for his sovereign actions as long as some satisfactory reasons are given to us? That we give God credit for his sovereignty? All he has to do is explain some things, and if I'm satisfied intellectually, yeah, okay, I'll submit to that. What if he doesn't give us any answers? Is what you know about God sufficient enough for you to love God, trust God, and joyfully worship God? Because let me tell you, that's what David concluded. He ended up at a place where he was commanded to go and offer sacrifices and worship. There's no more complaint. There's no additional commentary questioning God's justice. Are we discontented with God's silence? It's not a seemingly surprising acts of judgment and wrath. Let me tell you, there are many charismatic brethren who are constantly shocked when their view of theology is that when they serve and worship God, that they ought to get health and wealth and prosperity. When they don't get that, let me tell you, many of them have become quite bitter. Some even atheistic. Is God holy and consistent with his character, or is he capricious? Does he do random acts of good and evil at a whim? Does your view of God's sovereignty include his omnipotence? Omnipotence to punish sin and sanctify his servant at the same time? And even include Satan and his wiles in the process? Is he that sovereign? Is he that wise? Is he that powerful? Is he that independent? Well, what is a Christian? Is it God according to your making, your liking? Or is he God? I mean, our response to what happens around us will shake our fundamental belief in who he is. So what should be our attitude towards such a holy, awesome, fearful, and yet merciful and wise God? Can we still trust and even joyfully worship him, even when we don't quite know or understand why such things, undesirable things, hurtful things, bad things, painful things happen around us? David was willing to accept the full responsibility of his sin, even if it means it is to forfeit everything that he enjoyed. He couldn't stand the fact that there were innocent people perishing because of his sin. Do you think God is the God who would crush innocent people, punish them, be angry at them, wipe out 70,000 innocent people? I don't think so. You see, but David didn't have to know all that. Neither do we. All we need to know is that God is just, but his mercies even triumph over his justice. His love is an amazing love. His grace is everlasting for his people. Well, David's conclusion was that he can still trust and joyfully worship God even when he doesn't quite understand and he doesn't quite know. And that must be our conclusion. David was sensitive to his sin. Are you? David sought God's mercies. Do you? David was not self-seeking, but he sought the welfare of others, even at his own cost. Is this the way you act and think, believe, and live? Now you see why God inspired the narrator to put this passage at the very end. Because if an earthly king that is imperfect, and he's the ideal model for all of Israel, and what a mighty king we serve, the perfect king, our Lord, who laid down his life for us, he's perfect, he's never sinned, and he shepherds all of us. It points to Christ, the greater king, the greater David. Now, the finale I've left for next week, verses 18 to 25, is the finale. I believe that the narrator used this very unsavory, very difficult event in Israel's history, in David's personal life, as a backdrop. So far, it's pretty dark. But in this very dark backdrop, he paints these very bright white spots of light that portray David's character that God is bringing out. But against this backdrop, there is a greater light. There is a dawning of a new purpose and plan that God has. And so it's against that very dark sky that a sunrise is painted by a painter. And it's against the very dark back velour that the jeweler puts out that beautiful gem to see the contrast in the light. And this is what's happening here. The amazing thing about this whole incident where David worships at Arunah's threshing floor is an amazing purpose and a plan of God. But you're going to have to wait until next week for that. I don't want to oversell it. I'm worried if the message doesn't come out as well as I'm selling out to be in the commercial. But I want you to understand that God has an amazing and wonderful plan through David. And it is David. And he has an amazing and a greater purpose and plan through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is our joy. So let's worship him. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We bless you. And Israel was blessed in this glorious golden age. They were blessed because you provided a leader. You, Lord, provided. They wanted somebody heads and shoulders taller than everybody else. They wanted a leader like everybody else had. They wanted to be like the pagan nations. They wanted to be just like that. They didn't want to be a unique people, a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. They just wanted material prosperity and live like pagan nations. And Lord, where our hearts are just as weak and just as depraved. Oftentimes when we come before you and you unfold your glory to us, and all we can see is where our next meal is going to come from, or where our job's going to be, and how big our house will be, and what nice things we will have. And these foolish things that come and go, what the Gentiles seek after, instead of seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, we do confess our own sin before you, our own weakness before you, and yet we're amazed that you would provide us even a greater shepherd, greater king, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so undeserving. And as Israel received David, whom you have chosen to replace a very self-serving, wicked king like Saul, to give them a blessed king, and so that through him that you would pour out your blessing and work out your purposes through the greatest blessing of the seed of David, who's David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater David. So we thank you that we, as recipients of the greatest blessing, we can serve him with joy. We can worship you with confidence. Even when things don't make sense around us and bad things happen, we know that you are a good and merciful God, that you are a just God, and that you are working out some awesome, wise, sovereign purposes that we can't fathom. But we know so much about your character and what Jesus did for us on the cross and the power of his resurrection that we can confidently trust in you. May we never calculate as people without faith do, but may we live by faith and not by sight. Trusting in Jesus, knowing that our redemption is nearer today than ever before, that we will be glorified and reign with Christ throughout the millennial kingdom into the eternal age. Lord, may we look and continue to pursue that upper call and the prize that you have for us. Thank you, Lord, for making us a blessed people under the greatest leader, the great shepherd of our soul, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.